Well, the 31st chapter of the book of Numbers is not really a great read for our culture, is it? And were it to put into movie format, it would definitely be a restricted rating, I think. The passage comes across with a great deal of brutality, doesn't it? And we struggle when we read passages like this, of which there are many in the Bible. We struggle to reconcile them to our way of thinking, to accept what God commands his people to do in these situations, given, well, perhaps we would say our greater enlightenment, our advanced humanity towards man, and our unwillingness to see our place as judges over others in our society and culture. Well, I submit to you that rather than trying to reconcile God's word to our way of thinking, we should reconcile our way of thinking to God's word. We often get things the wrong way round, and we need to understand that God is just and God is true and righteous in all his ways. And if we struggle with a passage like this, perhaps it's our thinking that is wrong rather than God's ways being wrong. And that's the challenge for us, I think, when we come to a passage like this. So I want to think with you about God's justice, firstly, in this passage. God's justice. I want to point out to you that we have within this passage the marks of a holy war against a corrupt society. It isn't that Moses decided that before he died he wanted to have a little fling and wanted to have a little part in gaining some territory for the people of Israel. He was precluded from entering into the promised land himself, but perhaps he could do something to begin the battle against the enemies of God's people. No, it wasn't Moses' decision to take the war to the Midianites, but it was the Lord who spoke to Moses saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites, and afterward you shall be gathered to your people." So we have the command of God to Moses to send the people, the army of God, into this war. Furthermore, along with the 1,000 armed men that were to be conscripted from each tribe, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was to go. And he was to carry with him vessels of the sanctuary. We don't know exactly what those vessels were. It is possible that they included the Ark of the Covenant, which from time to time did accompany the people of Israel into battle. It denoted the presence of God among the people of Israel. And I think under the circumstances here, that would have been entirely appropriate. But it isn't specified. We don't know for sure what these vessels were and whether or not they included the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the presence of God. They were also to carry the trumpets. And so it was Phinehas and the Levites who would perhaps blow these trumpets that would sound the alarm for the war to begin. So this was really at God's command, with God's blessing upon it, using God's man to call the people to arms and to begin the fight against the Midianites. This was a holy war, and it was a holy war against a corrupt society. Now, who were these Midianites? Well, the Midianites were descendants of Abraham, but not descendants of Abraham through Isaac and his line, but descendants of Abraham through another wife or concubine. And so they were, in a sense, brothers of the Israelites. But they were a people who, while descended from Abraham, didn't know, didn't honor, didn't serve, and didn't worship Abraham's God. They had, in fact, used their idolatry, and by way of their women had drawn the people of Israel into their idolatry in order to bring God's judgment upon them. We had the name of Balaam, the son of Beor, in our reading of this chapter. And you'll remember from a couple of chapters earlier that Balaam had been called by the Midianites and Moabites to curse the people of Israel. And of course he couldn't do that because God had blessed the people of Israel. And so Balaam's curse would have not amounted to anything at all. In fact, God gave Balaam the words to speak, and he spoke a blessing upon the people of Israel. But Balaam had advised the Midianites to lure the men of Israel into sin and to bring God's curse upon them in that way. And that's what happened. And so this is why God is saying to Moses, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites, because the Midianites had drawn them into sin and rebellion against God. So this is a holy war. This is God's justice upon a corrupt society. And therefore, it oughtn't to surprise us that the slaughter included men, but also women and children. They were all to be destroyed. These are not men and women and children at the mercy of other human beings. No, these are sinners in the hands of a just and angry God. And we must approach this chapter with that knowledge. We must realize that this is God's justice on people who ought to know better, given their descent, and the fact that Balaam had already told them that he could do nothing but bless the children of Israel. And yet they persisted in going against the Israelites and against their God. So this is a people who have called upon themselves the judgment of God. And God now afflicts them with his justice. They are to be killed. They are to be slaughtered there on the battlefield and in their cities because they have rebelled against God's sovereignty in this world and have not bowed the knee and acknowledged him as their creator and God. That is why this chapter is here, because God is a God of justice, and we need to contend with the reality of God's justice today. No, God doesn't call on us to take up arms against the people out there in our society who are lifting their fists at him, denying his sovereignty over them, refusing to submit to his ways and persisting in going their own way. God doesn't call on us to do that, but it's no less real that God's judgment is upon them and that he will serve it to them. We need to contend with the reality that God is a holy God who cannot look upon iniquity. The God is a holy God who will bring justice to bear upon his enemies in due time. The God is a holy God who has prepared a hell for the eternal destruction of those who refuse to submit to his rightful lordship over them. And you see, one of the problems that we have today when we read a passage like this, we say, oh, how brutal that is. But when we come to the New Testament and we read the passages about those who will be cast into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire never goes out, we think, how brutal that is! And we struggle to accept that God is a God of justice and of judgment. And we try to explain it away. Oh, death will mean the end of it all. That death will lead to annihilation. We won't have the blessings of heaven, but hell is simply ceasing to exist. That's not the way the Bible presents it. And so, we have to reconcile our way of thinking to the Bible. We have to conform it to the Bible, not the other way round. We don't twist the scriptures and explain them away. If we do that, we're going to be in for a fearful surprise one day when God calls us to an account for the way that we have twisted his word and made it say something that it doesn't say. God is a God of holiness and justice, and we must come to terms with that. And in coming to terms with that, then, we must seek peace with him, mustn't we? We must find the way to reconciliation with this God, against whom we've all sinned, whose standards we have all fallen short of, who therefore must all come under his justice, and unless we are reconciled to him. And the reality is that all are sinners, all do fall short. And we see this as the story unfolds, because here are the people of Israel, here are the soldiers in God's army. They go out to war under God's command, and yet when they return, celebrating their victory, you can see the big smiles on their faces as they march towards Jerusalem, towards the plains of Moab, where the camp of the Israelites are, with all of their spoil and their booty with them. How happy they are! They've won the victory! They've done what God commanded them to do! And Moses and Aaron Eleazar and the leaders of the congregation come out, and they too are happy to see the army return, obviously victorious, judging from the way their heads are lifted high. They're not drooped shoulders and looking battle-worn. They're exuberant. And so the leaders and the chiefs come out, and they're excited to hear the story of the victory and the battle. But very soon a frown appears on Moses' face. All is not well among these returning soldiers fresh from their victory. Moses has spied among the spoils of war the women, and he's not happy. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of the thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Thousands died because of some of these women and what they had done in their treachery against the Israelites." Moses is angry. Even though they've come back victorious, he is angry because they have fallen short of fulfilling God's command. They have not destroyed those people who were at the forefront of the deception and the alluring of the Israelites into sin against their God. Here is compromise in the camp, and it needs to be dealt with swiftly. So he commands that these women be put to death. And the boys also, who one day will not be boys, they'll be soldiers. Moses is angry. Why is he angry? Because the Israelites are sinning. They're not keeping the command of God. They're not obeying his instructions in this battle. But there is mercy to be had as they have a change of mind, a change of heart, as they've been convicted of their sin and they put to death these women and boys, and then they cleanse themselves. They've all become ritually contaminated by death in the battlefield. And so for 7 days they have to go through this cleansing ritual outside the camp before they're eventually allowed into the camp. Now this speaks to us of the mercy of God. It speaks to us of the way back to God from sin, from unfaithfulness, from rebellion against him. Doesn't matter how petty that rebellion may appear to be to us, it is an affront to God. And so by cleansing themselves in this water of purification, the water for impurity, some of you may remember what that water was, that it was a mixture of water and ashes that were from animals that had been slaughtered to make atonement for sin. And so this water for impurity was an atoning, washing away of sin. That's what it symbolized. And so as they were going through this ritual, they were acknowledging they were contaminated. They were acknowledging that God was holy and he couldn't accept them the way that they were, and that they needed to be cleansed. Now, of course, we need to see beyond the symbols here and realize that there is a reality that must take place, a change of heart, a change of mind in ourselves concerning our behavior. We need to see sin for what it is in our lives. We need to recognize the evil influences around us and that afflict us, and we need to deal with them. We need cleansing and we need forgiveness, and this comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent him into the world to become an atoning sacrifice for the sins of those who would trust in him. We have no access to God. We cannot come into the camp of God, into the presence of God, in our own sinful, contaminated state. We need to be washed clean. And that washing isn't a physical washing. It's not a ritual purification. It is a washing that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Son of God, who has taken the sins of his people and borne them himself, bearing the judgment of God himself, so that we might be free, no longer under the condemnation of God. And so we see here God's justice, but we also see here God's mercy. He is a God who is ready to forgive those who will turn to him in repentance and trust in his provision, as these soldiers did during these 7 days before they eventually entered into the camp and were able to celebrate their victory with their wives and their children. Now, this passage also speaks to us of all of the spoils of war that they took, the plunder that they had taken from their enemies. These 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, 32,000 persons. And this divided among the soldiers who had fought in the war and everyone else who had stayed back in the camp. spoils of war were shared according to the command of God. And from among those spoils, the soldiers gave a portion to the priests, and the people of the camp gave a portion to the Levites. And so the ministry of the tabernacle was maintained in this way. But I want to just focus in briefly on the fact that the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, came to Moses and they said to Moses, we've taken a census of the army. Well, they don't use those words, but they say they've counted the men of war who were under our command. And there is not a man missing from us. What an amazing achievement. They've gone out to war. They had virtually wiped out an entire nation, and not one of their soldiers was missing. They all came back alive. This was obviously God's work. It was his doing. Now they've taken a census. And in Exodus and in the 30th chapter, the Israelites had been instructed with regard to a census. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among you when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. So there was this census tax, if you like, that every time a census was done, this tax needed to be paid to the temple. It was a kind of a ransom for the lives of the people who were counted. And it was always the fighting men who were counted, the men over 20 years of age who were counted. Well, here the commanders have taken a census. They want to know, have we lost anyone in the battle? And they realized, no, we've not lost anyone in the battle. And so they have this tax to pay, this census tax to pay, because they've counted the army. The danger was, you see, that they would become obsessed with the strength of their army and confident in their army rather than confident in God, and glory in the strength of their numbers rather than glorying in the power of God. And that's why years later, when King David took an unauthorized census, a plague did come upon Israel as a judgment from God. He was becoming proud of the strength of his army rather than having his confidence in God who gives the victory. So these commanders then, they bring their offering, their census tax to the tabernacle. But look what they bring. They bring 16,750 shekels. Well, they actually only needed to bring 6,000 shekels. There were 12,000 men of war went out to fight against the Midianites. All of them had returned alive, 12,000 men. Each one, because they'd done the census, had to give half a shekel to the tabernacle. That would be 6,000 shekels in all. They give 16,750 shekels. Why? Why this overabundance? Well, it's an overabundance, certainly, that stemmed from gratitude. Gratitude to God that he had brought every one of their soldiers back alive and healthy. Yes, there are stipulated offerings and contributions that were to be made regularly with the ingathering of the harvest, and at other times they were to make contributions to the tabernacle. But God's bounty is so great that that often the Israelite could go well beyond what was stipulated as the requirement. And out of gratitude, then these soldiers bring their offering to the tabernacle. And we likewise need to acknowledge God's bounty in our lives. We need to recognize that our success is in his hands. That he is the one who is our provider God. And that while we work by the strength of our hands, just as these men had to take their swords and spears into battle, they fought. There was hand-to-hand combat on the battlefield. They could well have said it was by our skill. It was by our superior weaponry. It was by the wisdom of our commanders that we won this battle. No, they acknowledged God. God was their great commander. He was the one who led them into the battlefield. He was the one who gave them the victory. He was the one who brought them back alive and safe. And we need to have that mindset in our lives. That he brings us safely through another week. He protects us from all kinds of evils, both seen and unseen. It is he who provides the food that stocks our fridges and pantries. It is he who gives us all that we need. And yes, we bring our regular offerings to the Lord. They're thank offerings, free will offerings, demonstrating our gratitude to him. But when God blesses us with a bounty, how we must show our gratitude for that as well, mustn't we? And give to the Lord glory and praise. Some claim that the Old Testament is a brutal book describing the anger of God, while the New Testament is a book that displays God's love and his grace. But it's the same God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's a God who is just in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's a God of grace and love in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God's dealings with Israel and the sacrificial system point to a Saviour who atones for sins and reconciles sinners to God. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. God hasn't changed. God's dealings with the Midianites are a warning to us of the realities that God has not changed in his justice either. And if we will not acknowledge our sin and turn from it and trust in God's atoning sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is the certainty that we will fall under his justice. And hell awaits us. So let us learn from this passage. God is just and God is merciful. Now, what do you want from God? You want him to be fair with you, I know. You want him to be fair. That's justice, isn't it? That's justice. No, we don't want him to be fair with us. We need him to be merciful to us, to wash away our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And then we need to glorify him in our gratitude, living lives of devotion to him, worshipping him. He is a good God who has given his own Son to atone for our sins. Let us never blame him for evil, and let us never ask him for justice, but flee to him for mercy today and every day.